actually. Well, I imagine that's raised a lot of questions. We've purposely held this passage back to the end of 1 Peter. So we've been going through Peter a little bit jumbled and out of order, which is not ideal, but we wanted to address this text particularly and do it well. And so I need to apologise straight up front because this sermon will probably be a little bit on the long side because I didn't want to cut any of this short. So I apologise, strap in, but let's pray. We're going to need God's help today. Lord, for us, this is a controversial passage. It's one that raises questions for us. It's one that our history raises a lot of questions for us. But it is your word, and you've given it to us for our good. You've given it to us so that we might better follow Jesus. And I pray this morning that you would help us to concentrate, help us to listen, help us to have open hearts and open minds to what you would say. And Holy Spirit, most of all, I pray that you would work among us, that you would give us soft hearts, and that you would teach us to be like Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Religion is the opiate of the people. Does anyone know the quote? Religion is the opiate of the people. Do you know who said that? Karl Marx. Yeah. The father of Marxist thought. This was his view of religion. Let me read you a longer quote. He says this. He says, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. The abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of the people is the demand for their real happiness." In Marxist thought, religion is something that's created by society, created and endorsed by the state in order to control people, in order to make people compliant, complacent, and comfortable with the status quo. According to Karl Marx, that is what religion is. It's a drug. So you thought, you got up this morning, you put on your Sunday best and you came to church. But what Karl Marx would say is, no, you didn't come to church this morning, you came to an opium den. We come together, and as we gather together to worship, we're actually just kind of getting high. And we are numbing ourselves to the injustices of society, and we are numbing ourselves to the pain of the injustices of society, and in the process, we are actually perpetuating it. We are making ourselves compliant, complacent, and comfortable with the status quo. Compliant, complacent, and comfortable with injustice. And when we come to a passage like this, we have to ask, was Karl Marx right? Was Karl Marx right? Does a passage like this give a divine blank check to those in power? We read verse 13 and 14. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who were sent by him to punish those who do wrong." Was Karl Marx right? Is this just a blank check for those in power? A few weeks ago, in preparation for this sermon, I watched 12 Years a Slave. I don't know if anybody's seen that film. It was actually on the television a couple of nights ago. I didn't realise that. It's nice when the TV stations consult me about their broadcasting. It shows in brutal detail the treatment of slaves a couple of hundred years ago in America. It is an absolutely harrowing movie. It's excellent. It's an excellent film, but it is harrowing. It's not at all for the faint-hearted. And some of the most disgusting and most disturbing passages for me were watching white slave owners quoting the Bible at their slaves to justify their absolutely brutal treatment of them. And we read verse 18. "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh? Is this just opium to keep slaves in their place? In February and March 2015, Julia Baird wrote a series of editorials in the Sydney Morning Herald. I don't know if you would have seen these or remember these. She was writing about domestic violence. It was a three-week series, and what she was particularly focusing on was the way that the church's teaching on headship and submission had been used to legitimate and perpetuate domestic violence. It was editorials looking at the church's teaching and how it has led to domestic violence. And we read chapter 3, verse 1, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands." So was Marx right? Is religion just a form of control that leads to and perpetuates abuse? From what I've just shared, it's obvious to say that people have used these passages in that way, haven't they? We look at a history that is dark and shows people in power using religion to control those who are not. And that is a blight on our history. That is something that we should repent of. It's something that we should never tolerate. I don't think Marx was right. You'll be unsurprised to know. I don't think Marx was right. I don't think that is what this passage is doing. But I want you to feel the weight of it. I want you to feel the weight of what we come to when we come to a passage like this. Before we go any further, I want to say a word about domestic violence. I think we need to. The statistics in Australia about domestic abuse are absolutely shocking. And I want to be really clear and say in absolute clear, no uncertain terms, there is no place for domestic violence in a Christian home or in Christian marriage. There is absolutely no place. No wife should suffer abuse in the name of Christianity. I want to be as clear on that as I possibly could. The teaching on submission and headship in no way is a license for abuse. The Bible does teach about male headship in marriage. But that is not a position of privilege. It is not a position of power. It is a position of authority, and it is a position of responsibility for the purpose of serving and blessing your wife, serving and blessing your children. That is what that teaching is for. And it is to be done, the headship, any headship in marriage is to be done after the manner of Christ, the head of the church, lovingly laying down your life for her. That is what Christian headship looks like, laying down your life to serve those in your care. Don't think for a second that God gives you power over her. Unless you care for and love and lay down your life for your wife, men, don't for a second think that God gives you some kind of divine power over her. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it doesn't have place in Christian marriage. And men, can I just say, if your wife submits to you, that is a gift that she gives to you freely, without any coercion, without any domination. It is not a right that you demand. Submission, by definition, is a willing giving of authority to someone. So if it is forced, it's not submission, it's coercion. I want to say that you will answer to God for how you treat your wives. Okay? Let's get to the passage. I can't agree with Karl Marx about his view of religion because of the way that Peter talks about identity. In the Roman world, your identity was determined by gender and wealth and your position in society. That is how you got your identity. Now, Marxism critiques that. It critiques that And it says that you should throw off those shackles. You should see the forces that keep you in your place in society and you should throw off those shackles. But if you think about it, Marx is still giving you an identity based on your wealth, based on your power, based on your position in society. It is still the basis of your identity. What he is saying is you just need to fight the existing structures and get a better situation. Your identity is still rooted in the same thing, your wealth, your power, your status, your position in society, but you just need to fight for a better position. According to Marx, God is an illusion that tricks you into accepting your lot. But what Peter is saying is that Christians have an entirely different identity that comes from God. Peter has an entirely different basis and foundation for your identity that comes from God. God isn't the illusion that tricks you into staying in your place. God is the one that gives you an identity that transcends society's values and measures of you. Your identity is not based on your wealth. It's not based on your power. It's not based on your position in society. It is a gift given to you by God. And because of that, you can inhabit the roles that you have in society differently. If we're not careful, we come to a text like this and what we see is a list of arbitrary demands, an arbitrary list of commands, a how-to. But this is a text about how to live in the situations you are in light of the new identity that you have in Jesus. Let me show you this. Have a look at verse 11, the first verse of our text. Verse 11, he addresses them, and look at how he addresses them. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. I urge you as foreigners and exiles. These are not the marginalized underclass of the empire, and Christianity is not giving sanction to the empire to keep them in their place. They are foreigners in the empire. They are exiles in the empire. Their identity is coming from somewhere else. So who are they? Who are these people? What is their identity? I want you to back up two verses and look at verse 9. Because this is who they are. This is the basis of their identity. This is what Peter says about them. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That is who they are. Men, women, slave, free, rich, poor, powerful or not, who are they? A chosen people, a royal priesthood, people belonging to God. That is the foundation of their identity, not the place that they occupy in their society, but it's what God thinks of them. And as a result, they are foreigners and exiles in the empire that they live in. It makes me think of Pallavi Sharda. You know Pallavi Sharda? Pallavi, no? You don't? Oh, you don't know her? Oh. She's an Australian lady. She grew up, I think, in Western Australia. She started studying law and arts at age 16 at the Uni of Melbourne. You don't know her? Oh. That's because you're not from Mumbai. You're not from Mumbai. Pallavi Sharda has millions of adoring fans. People will pour over her in the streets. They would be clambering to get her autograph on the streets. If she went out on the streets in Mumbai, she'd be instantly recognizable because she's a famous Bollywood actor. She's a famous... You guys don't... You're not into Bollywood. Maybe some of you are, right? Maybe a couple of you. Yeah, Hayden knows what I'm talking about. I'm looking over here. I reckon there could be some fans here. But for most of us, we don't get Bollywood. We don't really understand it, we don't really get it, and so it's not that big a thrill to us. But isn't that ironic? This Australian lady could walk down the street in Mumbai and be instantly recognised and have millions of adoring people pouring over her. And yet, what if she walked through the streets, walked through the shops at Dixon? No one would recognise her. She has an identity that is not known. It's not recognized. Christians, in their empire, they were not recognized as having any worth. They weren't recognized. Their religion was suspicious. It didn't fit into the empire's norms. And people were suspicious of them. And yet, they have an identity that says, you are infinitely loved by God. You are precious to him. You are his chosen people. A royal priesthood. So Peter is not saying to the slaves, he is not saying to the wives that they are of less value. He is not saying that you need to just stay in your place because God thinks you're of less value than those over you. That is not what Peter is saying. He is saying that you have a new identity that transcends all of the social measures, all of the ways that you have been viewed by your society. You have a brand new identity. And out of that elevated, exalted, unshakable identity, he tells them to what? Violently throw off the shackles of the oppressive bourgeoisie? No. He tells them to live such good lives in the empire that people will see it and come to share in that identity as well. When we read this passage, the word that jumps off the page, submit, 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 submit. We see it again and again in this passage. But if you read this passage carefully, there is one idea that is repeated again and again, 8 times by my count, I think. And that is that they are to do good to win over others. What's the repeated idea? Look at verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits them. They are chosen by God. They are foreigners in their society. They are viewed and regarded with suspicion by those around them. And Peter says, live such good lives that God is honored so that people come to know him. They are so free in Jesus. So free in Jesus that it doesn't matter what their society says about them. They are free to act in the manner of Jesus, to take up the roles that they have in society and live such good lives that people are won over and people respect it. What Peter is doing is he's writing what is called a household code. For us, we would tend to see, our society would tend to see the individual as the basic unit of society. What's the basic unit of society? The individual. And what's the basic tenet of society? What's the most important thing that we live by? Human rights. Individual human rights. Okay, that's not all bad. That's not all a bad thing. But for them, in their culture, in their society, they saw things very differently. What was the basic unit of society? It was the household. A household, an extended household made up of husbands and wives, children and household slaves. That was the basic unit of society. Not even just the nuclear family, an actually extended household. And what was the basic tenet of society? What did they live by? The most important thing was the right ordering of households. Theory was, if you get the right ordering of households right, then society will follow. Does that make sense? That's how they saw things. So these household codes were actually quite common. Peter writes this household code here. If you go to Paul, you'll remember passages in Paul where he's doing the same thing. He's writing a code for household. How do you live? Wives, husbands, slaves, masters, children, parents. These are the sort of household codes that were common, but they were actually a common thing. Plato wrote them, Aristotle wrote them, Plutarch wrote them. If you're from an Asian background, Confucius wrote them. Okay? These were a common thing in their day. Peter is being revolutionary because for all those philosophers that wrote their household codes, their basic assumption was the men of the household were the ones who taught their household how it had to be. And so they would address the men and they would talk about wives and they would talk about slaves and they would talk about children. But do you see what Peter is doing here? He talks to the wives. He talks to the slaves. He is addressing them as morally capable people who can decide how they act. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to you, but in Peter's day, that was revolutionary. He addresses four groups. He talks to households submitting to the authorities, the human authorities. He talks about slaves submitting to their masters. He talks about wives submitting to their husbands. And he talks about husbands being considerate and respectful to their wives. We're going to look at them briefly, and I'm actually going to finish with the slavery one. Firstly, the households are called to submit to the authorities. Why? Why are the households called to submit to the authorities? Look at verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. He wants them to submit to the authorities for the sake of God, in order that they might win over with their good behavior. So this is not a blank check for the empire, not a blank check for the emperor to say that you have God's authority to do whatever you want. In fact, if you go to the book of Acts, there's actually an example where Peter and John expressly disobey the authorities. The Jewish leaders call them in, they haul them in front of the Sanhedrin, and they command them to stop preaching about Jesus. Stop preaching about Jesus. And Peter and John say, well, you decide for yourselves whether we obey you or whether we obey God. As for us, we can't stop preaching. So there are times when we are called to disobey the authorities. But generally speaking, Peter is saying we ought to conduct ourselves in such a way in society that the governing authorities can see that we are doing good. Verse 14, the authorities are there, put there by God to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. To punish wrong and to reward those who do right. They are actually there for a good purpose. And we are to win them over with our good behavior. The alternative is verse 16. We could live as free people and yet use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. And Peter says, no, don't do that. You are free. You are free people, chosen people, royal priesthood people. But don't use that as a license to rebel against the authorities that are over you. In fact, you know what? You are slaves to God. Every single person. If you are a Christian, you are a slave to God. So being a Christian doesn't exempt you. We are to show proper respect to everyone. We are to love the family of believers. We are to fear God and we are to honor the emperor. Why? For God's sake. Because you belong to him. The tricky thing for us is we live in a democracy. We actually have an active role in our society. That would be absolutely unthinkable for Peter, that you might have some kind of say in the policy of the empire. It just didn't work like that. So the question for us is, how do we engage? Because we live in a society where often the person who yells the loudest and gets the most person on side, well, that's who wins, right? So how do we do this in a democracy? Well, firstly, I think we are called to respect our authorities. How un-Australian, how countercultural to actually have respect for our leaders, our politicians, the authorities, the people that have been put over us, to remember that they are there to serve a good purpose. We are to let our lives do the talking. If we are known more for jumping up and down about things and yelling about things and protesting about things than actually living good lives, actively good lives that bless society, I don't think that's how we want to be remembered. I don't think that is honouring to God. And we are to conduct debate with respect. Sad to say, a lot of the debates that go on in our society are not conducted with respect. You can disagree with someone. You can be absolutely opposed to what they are proposing. But you always ought to treat them with respect and dignity and grace, even if that's not coming back the other way. Let's move on. Let's talk about husbands and wives. Wives and husbands. Wives are called to submit. Again, look at why. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. It's not because they are of less worth. It's not because somehow the husband is of great worth and the wife is of less worth. Do you remember? Remember the identity? Who are these Christian women? A royal priesthood, a chosen people, an identity given them by God, highly loved and prized and precious to God. The beauty of their lives should win over their husbands. He is obviously writing to couples where the wife has converted to Christianity, she's become a Christian, and the husband has not. Now, in that culture, wives didn't usually have a different religion to their husband, because what was the basic unit of society? The household. So if in your household the man is following one religion and the wife is following another, that is highly unusual and highly unsettling and highly unstable for society. And Peter is saying to these wives, you need to show your husbands that Christianity is no threat to your household. It's no threat to your husband for you to be a Christian. They are to win over their husbands with the good behavior of their wives. Let your lives do the talking. Let me repeat again. Submission is something freely offered. It's not coerced. It's not blind obedience. It doesn't mean that his word is law and that you can't disagree or have another opinion or discuss anything or put forward an idea. That's subservience. We are talking about a willing, humble submission. Peter also talks to the wives about their appearance. And I think you would still agree, we still live in a culture that assigns women their worth based on their appearance. Would you agree with that? We still live in a day where women have their worth assigned to them by society based on their appearance. What a burden. What an absolute burden to have your appearance, something that is destined to fade, says Peter, to be the measure of your worth, the measure of your identity. But what does Peter say? You are beautiful when you have a character that is gentle and peaceful and fearless. That is the identity of a Christian woman. That is what God thinks is beautiful. That is beautiful in the eyes of God. It's the purity of your life that wins over your husband, not your outward appearance. And it's not your outward appearance that matters most. It's not the most important thing about you. It is that you belong to God. You are chosen by him. You are loved by him. You are precious to him. And that cannot be taken away as the years take their toll on your appearance. He talks to the men. He tells them to be considerate and respectful to their wives. Would that men were more considerate and respectful to their wives. When he talks about the weaker partner, I don't know if anyone balked when that verse was read out. Where is it? Let's find it. Chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. I don't think what Peter is saying there is that the wives aren't as intelligent, the wives aren't as capable, the wives aren't as moral, the wives aren't as spiritual. He's not saying they are weaker in that department. I think what he's saying is they are weaker in society. Peter recognizes that these wives live in a situation where they don't have the social mobility, they don't have the education, they don't have the power that the men do. They are the weaker partner in that society because of their position in society. And what does Peter say? Therefore, treat them with respect. You don't hold them down, you lift them up because they are in a weaker position than you. They are fellow heirs. This identity that he's given them, this inheritance that he talks about back in chapter 1, being born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, they are heirs of this inheritance with you. And he says, don't expect God to listen to your prayers unless you treat your wife with respect. Unless you treat your wives with respect and with consideration and with gentleness, don't think that God is going to listen to your prayers. He is expecting the men to show a level of honor and respect to their wives that was uncommon. He wants the men in these marriages to treat their wives with a level of respect and honor that was uncommon in their society. I hope you can see that these are not oppressive rules to keep people down. They are how to live with an attitude that honors God, that impresses outsiders, that fosters love and respect. That is what Peter is trying to do in this passage. And so for the people who are married here, I just want to ask the question, does the way you treat your spouse or talk about your spouse, does it honor God? Is it impressive to people who are looking on? If people are looking at your marriage as an example of a Christian marriage, would they be impressed by what they see? It ought to. Christian marriage ought to be one of the greatest blessings for the people in that marriage, and it ought to be one of the greatest witnesses to anybody else looking on. It ought to be. And if it's not, maybe you need to have some prayer about that and think about that and have some honest and frank conversations with your spouse. Can I just say, this is just an aside, it's not in my notes, but I think one of the real troubling things in our society is the gender wars, the way that men and women as genders feel the need to fight one another, fight against one another. I understand there's reasons for that. I understand it. But that ought not be. Men should bless women. Women should bless men. Your gender should be something that you can use to bless the people in your life. Let's leave that there. Lastly, I want to talk about slavery. It's a terrible institution. I think slavery is a terrible institution. When we think about slavery, we tend to think about the slave trade in the Americas. We tend to think about what we see as we watch 12 Years a Slave. And that was a particularly brutal and unjust form of slavery, and that was in no way biblically justifiable. You cannot read the Bible and what the Bible says about slavery and justify that treatment of people. I want to read you a quote. Someone's done a pretty extensive study on the differences between that form of slavery and the slavery that was in place when Peter was writing this letter. He says this: central features that distinguish first century slavery from that later practiced in the New World are the following. Racial factors played no role. Wasn't about race. Education was greatly encouraged. Some slaves were actually better educated than their owners, and it enhanced a slave's value. Many slaves carried out sensitive and highly responsible social functions. Slaves could own property, and this is mind-blowing, including other slaves. Their religious and cultural traditions were the same as those of the freeborn. No laws prohibited the assembly of slaves, and perhaps above all, the majority of urban and domestic slaves could legitimately anticipate being emancipated by the age of 30. That's a very different form of slavery to what we are familiar with a couple of hundred years ago. Now, I'm not defending slavery. I think slavery is a horrendous institution. I think it should be wiped out everywhere. I'm just saying we need to be careful that we don't overlay our history over what Peter is writing. I got in the mail a couple of weeks ago this is a case journal, and it arrived in the mail a few weeks ago, and one of the articles was, "Is the Bible pro-slavery?" And I thought, well, that's well-timed. It's an excellent article. It's basically someone's done a survey of slavery in the Bible and asked the question, is the Bible pro-slavery? I'm just going to say, if anyone wants a copy of that, I can put that in your hands straight after the service. I've got photocopies. I can give it to you right now. It's excellent. It's 5 pages. It's well written. It's worth reading. So if slavery is something on your mind and you're interested, let me give you that straight after the service. But I'm going to just sort of park that there for now. Slavery was an institution that was part of Peter's world. It's estimated that somewhere between a quarter and a third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Isn't that mind-blowing? Somewhere between a quarter and a third of the Roman Empire were slaves. It underpinned their economy. And he's asking these slaves to submit to their masters. Why? Have a look at it. In reverent fear of God. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters. That probably throws up horrible images for us. Peter is actually echoing something back in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 17. He says to all these Christians, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So he's not putting something on the slaves that he isn't saying to all of these Christians. Ultimately, these slaves are accountable not to their masters, but to God. And he's telling them to submit to their masters and to live in such a way that they are living honorable lives before God. Very troubling. Peter talks about masters that are harsh and beat their slaves. That is very troubling for me. And this is the outworking, the very sharp and pointy end of what Richard has been talking about in his last couple of sermons about non-retaliation. Peter is encouraging them to do good and to suffer righteously because they are conscious of God. And he actually says that it is a credit to them, that it is commendable if they are suffering unjust treatment, that that is commendable in the eyes of God. Now, we might wish that Peter had said more to overthrow that unjust system. We might like it if Peter said more to overthrow that system of slavery. But what Peter is doing is he is sowing the seeds that will ultimately lead to the end of that system. I want you to compare this. Compare what Aristotle said about slaves and what Peter says about slaves. This is what Aristotle says. Just as some are born by nature free, so others are by nature slaves. And for these latter, the condition of slavery is both beneficial and just. That's Aristotle on slaves. Well, if you're a slave, it's because you're a slave by nature, and actually slavery is a good thing for you. What does Peter say about their nature? What does Peter say about the nature of these slaves? You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are chosen by God, precious to God. That is who you are by nature. You are of infinite worth to God. Here's a thought, random aside. Actually, sorry, just occurred to me. Peter is picking up in verse 9 there, where he's talking about a royal priesthood. He's picking up. He's picking up language that God used to describe Israel when he made their covenant with them. Do you remember where they came from? Egypt. As slaves. Sorry, it just occurred to me. Peter is doing something that undermines the foundation of slavery. For a Christian, it radically changes the foundation that slavery is allowed to operate, doesn't it? That slave, that person that you own, is by nature chosen by God, loved by God, precious to God, and no more chosen or precious than you. Then Peter does something that undermines slavery in the eyes of every Christian. He goes on to talk about Christ dying a slave's death. He is quoting and he's alluding to a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 52:13-53:12. It's the servant's song. If you're familiar with it, go back and read it in Isaiah. Isaiah 52 and 53. Go back and read it at another time, because it's one of the most powerful passages that talks in the Old Testament about the suffering of Jesus. But look at verse 21 to 25. He says this: "To this you are called slaves, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth." There's the quote. "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have to return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Five times Peter is alluding to that passage in Isaiah. Now, notice two things. When they suffer, they are following Jesus. I think you've probably seen as we've gone through Peter that you can't read 1 Peter without thinking about suffering and suffering in the manner of Christ. So when they suffer, if they suffer unjust treatment at the hands of their masters, they are following Jesus. They are following in his steps. The steps of Jesus lead to the cross. And that is the ultimate example of unjust, unfair, oppressive, brutal treatment. So there is no shame for them to be a slave. If they are suffering as a slave, that is no shame to them, because their Lord and Savior died a slave's death. It was only slaves and people who weren't Roman citizens that could be crucified. Jesus dies a slave's death, suffering the ultimate evil and injustice. But the second thing is this: God will judge. God will judge. Jesus didn't retaliate because God would judge evil. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father to suffer righteously, knowing that his Father would judge. You can see that in verse 23. "When he suffered, he made no threats. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. What did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly." If they do good, even suffering, even bearing unjust treatment, if they do good and suffer, God sees it and he will reward them. And he will hold those masters accountable for the way they treated their slaves. So Marx sees God as a projection of society to justify and legitimate the powerful oppressors. And he tells us to strip off these illusions and overthrow the system. Christians see God as the one who came and suffered at the hands of the powerful oppressors, in order to bear our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. This is the God we follow. And how do we overthrow the unjust and oppressive systems in society? By doing good. That is how we overthrow the system. We do good. It's no coincidence that Christians have been on the forefront of abolishing slavery and oppression, and still are, I might add. We need to check ourselves of hypocrisy when we look at the exploitative practices of labour in the third world, when we look at the horrendous sex trade that still is alive and well today. Listen to what a theologian called Wolf says. He says this: "The call to follow the crucified Messiah was, in the long run, much more effective in changing the unjust political, economic, and familial structures and direct exhortations to revolutionize them would ever have been. For an allegiance to the crucified Messiah, indeed, worship of a crucified God, is an eminently political act that subverts a politics of dominion at its very core." You cannot treat people with oppression. You cannot treat people unjustly when you recognize that the one you follow, your Lord and Savior, came and walked in those very shoes, walked in the shoes of the oppressed. And if your allegiance is to him, that changes the way that you act politically and economically. I cannot agree with Marx about religion because I believe that God entered into our world. He takes the place of the oppressed and he overcomes evil with good. That is our God. He calls us to follow in his steps. He calls us to wait for the final liberation where all unjust systems will be overthrown by the hand of God and will be judged by the hand of God. And we follow him as chosen people. Your worth is not based on your position in society. It's got nothing to do with your appearance. It's got nothing to do with your bank balance. It's got nothing to do with your career aspirations. It's got nothing to do with that. Your identity is in Christ, and we follow him. He gives us our worth, and we follow as people who witness to Jesus in this world. Let me finish by reading the first two verses again. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Let's pray. Lord, would you please make our homes, our marriages, places where your name is lifted up and honoured. Would you please make our workplaces places where your name is honoured. Would you please make your church a beacon of light in society, people who do good, who overcome evil not with violence, not with perpetuating evil, but by doing good. Lord, we belong to you. I pray for every one of us that we would know that we are chosen by you, precious to you, a royal priesthood set apart by you so that we might declare your praises in this world, in our society, in our homes, in our workplaces, in all the public arenas that we find ourselves, Lord. It is not easy for us, Lord, but I pray that you would teach us to follow Jesus and that you would help us to know that we belong to him. Holy Spirit, please do your work among us. Amen.